Today we'll be examining in some depth a very weighty text in John 17. And it turns out to be a mind-boggling text, addressing heavenly matters, seeking to understand issues pertaining to you and your future. And I want to point out as we begin that these are not issues of speculation, but of revelation. Many would rather not study exactly what the Bible says because they prefer their own speculative opinions. But I hope this morning you will cast off such an idea. And you'll do the hard work of opening your Bible, rolling up your sleeves, and seeking to understand with us the text. And then doing the further work of conforming your views, understanding, and practice to that of Holy Scripture. We've been studying the Gospel of John now for over 85 weeks, and we've come to the farewell discourse. It's Thursday night in Jerusalem, before the cross on Friday. And after meeting with his disciples for Passover and making profound promises in John 13 through 16, Jesus has now walked to the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane in the dark, and he allows his disciples to eavesdrop in on this remarkable prayer. John 17 is itself the Lord Jesus praying. Of course, we know that the Lord's Prayer is that model disciples' prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." But Jesus himself could never pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, because in it contains a request for forgiveness of sins. But this is the Lord praying, what we see in John 17. And as I've pointed out frequently, I want you to notice how different his intercession is than our typical prayers. Jesus doesn't pray for his or their, that is the disciples' physical health or healing. He doesn't pray for vocational success or wealth. So what does he pray for? We're now in our fourth and final week of looking at this high priestly prayer. Let me remind you what his key petitions have been. Look at verses 1 through 5 of John 17, where Jesus prays that the persons of the Godhead would receive glory. Then in the next segment, in verses 6 through 13, he prays that the elect would be kept in a state of grace and salvation. And then in verses 14 through 19 that we looked at last week, he prays about the world's hatred for believer and for their sanctification. And today, we will hear the Lord Jesus praying two or three profound petitions. We will hear him praying for the unity of believers, and we will delve into this with some depth. And then we will hear him pray something that will be hard for you and I to grasp. That is, for not only his future glory, but our future glory with him. We'll need the help of the Holy Spirit to instruct us, and so let's ask for that now. Our Father, we are profoundly aware this morning that if you don't send the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and give us understanding of this text, that we will remain in a spiritual stupor. We will leave this place no better than we came if you do not assist us by giving us concentration, understanding, and then remembrance. Oh Lord, especially we plead that you might enable us to carefully grasp how this word applies to us as a congregation and on our jobs and our relationships. We pray with great expectation of blessing and grace. In the name of our only Savior and Mediator, Jesus, amen. As I said, I hope you have your Bible open on your lap. You will need it because not only will we be looking at this text, but we will come to a section where you're going to be tempted to think, this, Carl must be misunderstanding this. And it's going to be important that you see some parallel text that support this as well. But first, I want you to notice an important point. Who is Jesus praying for? Look at verse 20. Jesus tells us that he is interceding for all the elect. He clarifies there in verse 20 that he's not just interceding for the 11, but for all who will believe in him, that is the elect. Notice what he says. I do not pray. This is inter-Trinitarian communication, the Son speaking to the Father. I do not pray for these, that is the 11 who are with him alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus' intercession here is for every single believer, billions and billions of the elect. It's for the great Christians you've admired, for John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, and it's for the billions of believers you've never heard of from India and South Africa and Mexico and Cambodia. He can do this. Think about this. He can pray for believers yet to be born, all the future elect, because he's omniscient and sovereign. In his sovereignty, he knows whom he's chosen for salvation long before the foundation of the world, and he intercedes for them. And in his omniscience, he knows all things. He knows when they'll be born. He knows all the means he'll use to draw them to himself. He knows how he'll keep them once he's saved them. Now, I want you to think about this very personally. Look at verse 20. Jesus was praying for you in 30 AD. Your name is here in verse 20. When he says, also for those who will believe in me through their word, you could say, well, that's me. I believed in Jesus through the word of God. But I want you to notice Jesus makes it very clear who this class of people is. He, three times during this prayer, he clarifies and says something like this. I do not pray for the world. Now he says, I do not pray for these alone. Notice, first of all, in case you're under any misunderstanding in verse 20, he prays for people who have a firm faith in him. Now you'll notice if you listen to our culture at all, that sort of the way that they will talk about Christians is they'll say, well, he's a man of great faith. Well, faith doesn't matter at all. It's the object of faith. Faith is simply the open hand that receives the gift. And so you will notice how often Scripture speaks of faith in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 20. Jesus prays that he's also praying for those who will believe in me. He doesn't pray and say, I'm praying that there will be a people of great faith. Faith in who? So that's why we're told in some of the most powerful texts, some of the clearest texts in Scripture, not only about faith, the means, the instrument, but also about, most importantly, the object. So in John 3:16, for example, we're told, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Later in John's Gospel, in John 7, Jesus stands up on the great feast day and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We are only justified by faith in this Jesus. And so notice who Jesus is praying for. Don't skip over this at all. Praying for those who will believe in me. And notice as well, this faith will come by, the delivery system is going to be the means of the hearing of the preaching of the apostolic word. Look how he prays at the end of verse 20. Also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's the there? These alone at the front part of the verse in verse 20. The apostles. That's who he's praying for. He's praying for everyone who will believe through the word of these apostles. Faith comes by hearing the Bible. That's what makes a person a Christian. Well, I want us to look at carefully what is the main weight of this context. And actually, it's the most weighty and repeated proposition in all of our Lord's high priestly prayer. The second thing I would have you notice is that Jesus repeatedly prays for unity between believers. You see it in verse 21, 22, 23. Unity in the church, Jesus tells us, is rooted and grounded in the perfect unity of the Trinity. Jesus prays, for example, in verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Notice that key little word as or like in verse 21, and then again in verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. The point that Jesus is making is the Father and the Son never disagree. They have complete agreement at all times and on all things. He's praying for that kind of unity among believers. But when you look around the church, we are such an assorted bunch. We come from different places, different social and economic statuses. What is it that we truly have in common? Paul expounds on this principle of our Lord's by saying in Ephesians 4 that all Christians share the most important commonalities, and he lists seven of them. Theologians have called this our sevenfold unity in Ephesians 4. And so Paul, when the believer looks around, thinks, I'm not like any of these people. They're Clemson fans and I'm Carolina fans. They're wealthy and I'm just waiting for the government check in the mail. And they drive Mercedes and I drive an old pickup. And just go on and they make much of their differences. Paul says, let's talk about the things that every believer has in common. What is their true, essential, organic unity? He lists seven things. Paul says in Ephesians 4, first of all, there is one body. All true Christians are in it. This is what Christians call, theologians call, the invisible church. All the elect from Adam to the consummation. Paul says the second point of our unity is we have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who indwells, sanctifies, and teaches every believer. No Christian has a different Holy Spirit. The newest believer in Malawi has the exact same third person of the Trinity indwelling him as you. You have the exact same Holy Spirit who was poured out on believers at Pentecost. And the Spirit is producing the exact same nine character traits, we call them fruit, in every believer. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The third point of unity, not only are we one body and one Spirit, but we have one hope. All believers, all true believers have the exact same hope. Unlike the unbeliever who we are told is without hope, the believer's hope is based squarely on the revealed promises of God. The only person who can have hope is the person who understands and believes in eternal life that Christ alone supplies, and who understands and believes in a coming resurrection from the dead. This hope is not mystical. It's something we're told in 1 Peter 3 that every believer can articulate. This hope is the prospect of the erasure of all sin, pain, and tears, and death. This hope is the assurance that Jesus will, on the last day, raise up our decayed bodies and transform them into the likeness of his resurrected body. This hope comes from the knowledge of God's promises and Christ's finished work and a confidence in the fulfillment of his promises. And then, fourthly, Paul says, we have another point of unity, one Lord. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, old or young, male or female, every believer is known by this confession. Jesus is Lord. Lordship means ownership, that we are intent on giving Christ as our master total obedience. Lordship means authority, that he's the cosmic ruler. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Lordship means deity, that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. A fifth point of unity. We also have one faith. This means we all, as true believers, affirm the same received doctrines, the authority of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the atoning work of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ. When we confess a simple instrument like the Apostles' Creed, we're confessing this one faith. This is what Jude calls the faith once delivered to all the saints. A sixth point of unity. Paul says we have one baptism. Don't be confused. This doesn't refer to the outward act of baptism, but the Spirit's supernatural cleansing of us. Well, Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 12 and says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And seventh, Paul says, there's one Father of us all. All believers have been adopted by the first person of the Trinity. Therefore, we can cry out, Abba, and pray, Our Father. And so when you hear this listing, this profound, this weighty list of points of unity, you start to say, well, yeah, yes, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I do have that in common with all of these people. I want you to notice that Jesus, in verses 21 through 23, is deeply concerned, so much so that he repeats this petition. And it takes a couple of forms. On one hand, he prays for the unity of the church, and then he prays that that unity would mirror the unity that he has with the Father, that it should in some measure approach, look like the inter-Trinitarian unity. And so at this point, you ought to be saying, I think this is important. This turns out to be one of the last petitions that Jesus prayed. I've been just throwing grenades in rooms and letting them blow up and disturbing the unity of the church. I think I may need to repent and change. Carl, what would it look like to protect the unity of the church? Let me tell you several things that would mean. If you're going to take our Lord's petition seriously and think, I think I need to pray in accord with this and live and act in accord with this. Well, first of all, how you can protect the church's unity is by not tolerating those who cause division. Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, he says, avoid foolish disputes, contentions, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Paul says, just run away from divisive people. Anybody who is known to be a stirrer of the pot, anybody who, one of my favorites, Sandy and I were laughing the other day, one of our favorite methods of those who would be divisive is we've seen it before and now we rarely see this. That was the prayer request divider who would come to you in the prayer meeting and say, could you pray for our brother Dan Dodds? He's having a lot of marital problems. And he's not. I'm just using that. I don't think. Ask Christy. But this is the person who wants to gossip and slander, but they do it under the cause of prayer. Now we've noticed that it's shifted to people who call and ask advice. I'm asking advice on how to deal with a difficult brother. Have you asked anybody else? Oh, 14 or 15 other people too. And what that is it's advice seeking. Really, it's seeking to divide by gossip. Well, another way that we protect the church's unity is we do what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We endeavor, meaning we work at it. We recognize that unity doesn't come natural. Division is what comes natural. What comes as a second nature is all those old activities of the flesh. Gossip, any exclusionary behavior. When our children were small and they had friends who would say, let's go outside and play and leave them out, we would grab them quickly and say, no, you're not going to do that. We would hammer that hard and say, we are going to be includers, not excluders. Christ prayed against all division of the unity of the church because we would see even as children, our natural fleshly bent is to divide and exclude. And then children learn to create cliques and be exclusive and divisive adults. But Jesus prayed against that. He prayed for the unity of the church. Well, another way that we guard and protect the unity of the church is by recognizing that unity was a primary reason for the impact of the early church. When you read the book of Acts, you have these signature statements all through the early chapters. For example, in Acts 2, we read of that brand new church when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place. Three chapters later in Acts chapter 5, we read, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the church, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. When you look at what was the secret of the church's growth and health and strength? Unity. That unity that Jesus had prayed for. Another way that we protect the unity of the church that Christ is praying for is by solemnly weighing this. God hates the disruption of unity among his children. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17, the writer of Proverbs writes, 1,000 years before Christ takes flesh, these 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, these 7 are an abomination to him. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates it. He despises the one who would come in and divide brother against brother. And another way that we protect the unity is by understanding this, that the apostles confronted and rebuked every time those who disturbed the unity and peace of the church, whether it was Paul writing to the church at Philippi and saying, you guys, you are at each other's throats. You're divided because Euodia and Syntyche have had a fuss and people have lined up behind him, and you're divided because these two women couldn't get along. And so he has to write one of the canonical letters. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, the reason why he writes the letter to the Corinthians is he says, y'all are divided. So much so that some people are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul says, cut it out. Is Christ divided? No. Quit dividing the body. And so let me stop and ask you. Look at verse 21, 22, and 23. And you see what is the burden of our Lord's heart just before he goes to the cross. The unity of the church. Think about your prayers yesterday, the day before, the week before. Do your prayers ever mirror those of Jesus? Do you ever pray and plead for repeatedly? Notice Jesus repeats this petition in 21, 22, 23. Do you repeatedly pray for the unity of this congregation? For the elders to be of one mind, unified in their leadership. For the deacons to be of one mind in their ministry of service. For the pastors to be of one mind in their teaching and preaching. For any and all relational divisions at this church to be healed through repentance and confession and forgiveness, or by covering offenses in love. Do you pray for Woodruff Road to set aside all barriers of class and race and education, economics and age, and to delight in our sevenfold unity? If your prayer mirrors Christ in any way at all, you will be praying for the purity and the unity of the church. But then the final thing that our Lord prays for is mind-boggling. Your head's going to spin now. Not only does he pray for our joy of being with him, he prays for our glorification and our glory. It's very interesting that when I raise this immediately, some of you are going to say, I'm suspicious here. If I were to say to you, do you believe in that golden chain of redemption? Election, justification, sanctification, glorification. Sure. Do you believe that you will have glory? Oh, that sounds like too much. You just said you believed in glorification. I want you to notice what Jesus prays. Look at verse 22 through 24. First of all, Jesus talks about how our joy will be and how our delight and his delight will be if we are with him throughout all eternity. He says in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. This is what Jesus prays for. And remember, we laid this down as a premise early on when we looked at Jesus' prayer. The Father will never say no to Jesus. Anything that he prays, the Father will say yes. And so notice, this is a prayer that will be granted. When Jesus prays for all the elect, we saw in verse 20, that's who Jesus is praying for. He's praying that you will be with him where he is, that you may behold his glory. Now, we ask, will we delight in the fellowship of believers for all eternity? Of course. But we don't have union with them like we do with Christ. And I want you to stare at verse 24. It's not the place of heaven. Read recently a quasi-scholarly article talking about where heaven is. And this was a 15-page paper, and it never once, written by a professing Christian, never once talked about the central truth that the New Testament teaches about heaven, namely this, that it's where Christ is. Look at verse 24. Jesus doesn't try to locate heaven for you. He just talks about the fact that believers will be with him where he is. You see, our issue in understanding here is it's not the place of heaven. Heaven is certainly a place. But the scripture doesn't identify its location. It's not the place of heaven, but the person in heaven who will be the cause of our supreme joy. It's not the place, it's the person. And notice what it is that the believer will be doing. You know, when somebody has just lost a loved one, it's not the time to have this conversation, so let's have it now. When somebody loses a loved one and Uncle Bill comes over and says, yeah, Ted's playing golf in heaven right now. Or, you know, Wanda's shopping. It's all sales in heaven all the time. And I always think, oh boy, I'd rather like to correct this, but I'll just kind of nod and mumble something and think, okay, when I have the opportunity, I'll correct that. Well, this is the opportunity. Look at verse 24. What is the believer doing? Is he playing cosmic golf or is she shopping? No. They are beholding the glory of Jesus. That's what their occupation is. The pure in heart will not see the person of the Father, that is the first person, or the person of the Spirit, the third person, because they're pure spirits. They've never taken a body. There's no physical manifestation to see. But look what we're told about the second person. Look at verse 24. That they may see, they may behold the glorified Jesus, because he forever, since the incarnation, has a body. He has a radiant, majestic, glorified body to be sure, but never forget this. We have our flesh in heaven. On the throne of heaven sits a triumphant, dark-skinned Jewish man. And we will behold him. Jesus is not the only one who teaches this beatific vision that's spoken of in verse 24. Notice how John, he heard these words. The John who records these words in his gospel here in verse 24, he heard these words and he wants to talk about it when he writes his own epistles. So look, for example, what he says in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, I told you you'd have to do some work. 1 John 3. And John wants to teach believers more about this beatific vision, and he also wants to squash speculation. In 1 John 3, John writes, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Now stare at those words in verse 2. Those weigh a ton. Those are the death of speculation. Do you see it? Look at what John says. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. If you've engaged in any speculation, say, oh, I need to cut that out. The Word of God says it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. There are some of you that love to speculate on aspects of heaven. Here's what we'll do in heaven. Here's what we'll wear in heaven. Here's what language we'll speak in heaven. The apostles don't join you in speculating. Do you hear John? It's not yet been revealed what you shall be. And since no one does have that revelation, we should be quiet about our speculations. But then John teaches the weightiness of the proposition. He goes on to say, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The blessed side of Jesus has a powerful effect. It conforms us to him. John goes on to write, we shall be like him. We have clues in Scripture what that sight will be like of beholding the glory of Christ. Think about the vision in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6, where you have Christ high and lifted up, sitting on a throne surrounded by angels, but they will not look at Christ. Remember in Isaiah 6? They cover their eyes. We have something better. We are told here that we will look at him and see him. Unlike those angels in the vision, Isaiah 6, we shall behold him. Now, what I want you to see is John just can't get enough of this. He heard Jesus pray in the high priestly prayer. He's asking the Father, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. John is so struck by that, that he has to write about it more. So look at the book of Revelation and notice where John goes with this idea of beholding Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, John writes, Revelation 1 verse 12. And remember, this is what Jesus is praying for you and I. He's praying, asking the Father. He says, I want my elect, all the elect of all the ages, to be with me where I am, beholding. That means seeing. seeing my glory. Look how many times John confirms that. In the vision in Revelation 1 verse 12, John writes, I turned to see. I turned to see. This is fulfillment of Christ's prayer. The voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw. And then he paints this picture, this visionary picture through verse 16. Head and hair like white like wool. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like brass. A voice as the sound of many waters. Obviously, it's a pictorial representation. It's a vision. But still, the emphasis is on this. John says, I saw him. I beheld his glory. And this is what it looks like. Look at another example. Look at Revelation chapter 4. And I'm going to tell you, John cannot get over this principle. Jesus prayed for it, and the Holy Spirit shows him vision after vision after vision of what the saints will see. Revelation 4, verse 2 and 3. John writes, I was in the Spirit, and behold, or look, open your eyes, and a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. He who was sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. In other words, what I could see. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Do you get this? He's tying together the strands. Jesus had prayed, I want my saints to be with me in heaven where they can see, they can behold my glory. They've had to walk by faith, not by sight. Now in heaven, I want them to see. And John is describing for you by the assistance of the Holy Spirit what you'll see. Then look at Revelation 19. Does it again. John just keeps painting these pictures of what you will see. And you notice, no golf courses, no shopping malls, no Lamborghinis. I had to squish Pastor Dodd's hopes the other day. Something about a convertible. But look at John in Revelation 19, verse 11. He leads off by saying, I saw heaven open and another seeing word, behold, a white horse. And he has now this vision of the militant, the triumphant Christ, the one who wages war against all evil and wickedness. And this, by the way, is what the theologians have always called the beatific vision, the sight of God that makes a man supremely happy. This is what Jesus spoke of when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. On August 21st, 2017, tens of thousands of people came to Greenville from around the world to see a solar eclipse. It happened at 2 p.m. that day. Scotty and Dan and Stephen and I took our lawn chairs out into the parking lot, put on our protective glasses, and watched the show that lasted 90 seconds. And when it was over, we all looked at each other and said that great South Carolina phrase, huh, how about that? And then we went inside and went back to work. But the beatific vision of Jesus, of his glory, will not be a thing of interest for under 2 minutes. This is why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold, to see the beauty of the Lord. Now, I want us to look back at John chapter 17, and he's praying some astounding things, especially in verse 24, when he's praying that the disciples, all the elect, will be able to see his glory. What's always struck me is when he asserts this in prayer. He asserts that he has glory coming, and billions of his elect will gather around, and they will be satisfied with that beatific vision of his glory forever. He asserts that when his arrest and torture and humiliation and beating and stripping and spitting and crucifying and hammering and anguish are now minutes away. Isn't this interesting? That our Jesus wants to talk about his glory, his highest glory, just before his most profound humiliation. Then Jesus says something in this prayer that is hard for you and I to grasp, but this is our Lord praying it. He says in verse 22, I hope you are staring at the text so that you don't run out and say, that Carl's crazy. If you run out and say, that Carl's crazy, he's so tied to the text, I'll take that. But if you just say he's crazy, I might fight you on that one. But look at verse 22. Our Lord prays, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Jesus makes a statement, a factual statement, that the same glory that has been received by him, he will share with us. And what he's saying is that heaven will consist of sharing in Christ's glory. When we are in our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, experiencing deeper fellowship with God in no risk of falling away into sin. Now, this is didactically stated, theologically stated by Paul, as I mentioned a few minutes ago in Romans 8, when he speaks of that golden chain of salvation, and he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ has glory, you'll have glory. He says, those he justified, he also glorified or made glorious. The way our glorification relates to the glory of Christ is that his glory is the template from which our glory is designed and shaped and brought about. Therefore, even in heaven, if anyone looks upon us and thinks, warrior, glorified, glorious, it will only be because they've already looked at Christ and found him to be glorious. And just one example of what it will mean to have glory. My friend, when I hear people speculate and doing so in dopey ways that I just mentioned a while ago, I think, really? You don't understand how glorious our employment will be in heaven? Let me just give you a sniff of how glorious it will be. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, and let me show you a couple of examples of the glory that awaits you, believer. And as you're doing this, I want you to think about your departed loved ones. When you try to picture them, my friends, they have glory. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth, one of his 12 or 13 rebukes he delivers. And he says, dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're told then, do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's glorious. Believers will sit upon a throne of judgment, and they're obviously not going to judge the sinless angels. We will be judging fallen angels. Why? Because these were the fallen angels, those in league with the evil one. These are the ones who played such a role in your life by tempting you and battering you. You and I then can be a witness at their final condemnation by saying, this is how I experienced the handiwork of the fallen angels. And so believers will have a role in judging, we are told in 1 Corinthians 6:3, the fallen angels, pronouncing sentence upon them. A glorious task. Later, John will say in Revelation 3, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. That's glorious, to sit on the throne. We get to sit with Christ on the throne of the one who rules the universe. And we're told again in 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Do you hear what's being told repeatedly through the New Testament? Of the glory, the rule, the reign of believers. Do you know why for all eternity you'll have glory? Because Jesus asked the Father for it. Look carefully at verse 22 in our text. What does Jesus say? He says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Now, there are so many ways we could apply this text. Let me make several passing observations. The first is, as you look around this congregation and you see weak, struggling, failing fellow Christians, remember this, my friend. Very soon, they and all of the elect in this place will be glorious. They will be seated on the throne of heaven. If you would walk by faith and not by sight, think of that in all your dealings with these people. Say, I am filled, I'm surrounded by those who are bearers of the glory of Christ. A second application, the subject of glory. No man has any claim to glory until he is united to Christ. That's our only source of glorification, our union with Christ. You probably think this is a little bit sacrilegious, but I always laugh at human efforts to pour glory upon men who have no union with Christ. Hail to the chief, pomp and circumstance, those kind of things. Whenever I see it, I just usually kind of smirk because I think this is the best you've got. Because this, what does hail to the chief last? 90 seconds? Pomp and circumstance, 2 minutes, smoke and mirrors. Herod tried to do this in Acts chapter 12. He tried to puff up his own glory by apparel and blasphemous acclamations, but he was immediately consumed by not so glorious worms, we're told. My friend, the only glory that's genuine comes from Jesus to his beloved saints. And it will not consist of a band playing a tune or three cheers or a military flyover or an exalted title. This glory is substantive. It is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 4 our eternal weight of glory. One of the things that's so sad is the celebrity culture that the internet just feeds and television began, where people will do anything to be on television or to be a TikTok star for the day. Those of you who are over 19 and don't know what TikTok is, go ask Scotty later what that is. But notice what glory Jesus promises us in verse 22. He promises to share the glory the Father has given him with us. Now, when we think about unity, we have to make application of the key issue that Jesus prays for in verse 21, 22, 23, his assertion, his prayer for the unity of the church. We need to recognize that often when there are those who chronically disturb the peace of the church, who stir the pot, it's because they're unregenerate. When you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism together. He's producing in both of us the fruit of the Spirit that's peace. And oftentimes, the reason churches stay spun up with discord is because simply lost men are acting like lost men. And we need to recognize that. That's why Paul says in Romans 16, avoid those people. Why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, that move to church discipline with those people because they're probably lost. By way of application as well, recognize that any time you are disturbing the peace of the church, you're working against the prayers of Christ. What does he pray repeatedly here in verse 21, 22, 23? He's pleading with the Father for unity. Every time you whisper, every time you pick up the phone and say, have you heard about, every time you exclude, you're saying, I need to pull on the other end of the rope from Christ. I need to go in this direction. Jesus is praying for unity. I'm praying for disunity. When you hear someone too, I would say by way of application, and I hear this periodically, when you hear someone say, well, I just don't fit in at Woodruff Road. I don't have anything in common with those people. My friend, debunk that, or debunk yourself if you're thinking that. Because if they are converted, they have the most important things in common with this body. The person who's saying that, he says, I just don't fit in here. I don't have anything in common. They're elevating some specific sociological trait above One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Father, one hope, one body. So they're saying, if there are not at least 15 or 20 people my specific chronological age, with my educational attainment, within $10,000 of my income, who live in my neighborhood, I have nothing in common with them. Or if this is a group of people who don't have the same school choice as I do, my preferred choice this year, I have nothing in common. What this text does, look at verse 21, 22, and 23. What this text is meant to show you is what is important and what matters. Our unity is not founded on school choice, ethnicity, or age groupings, but on Christ's prayer. If you've been thinking otherwise, repent. Our unity is based on the prayer of Jesus, his intercessory prayer. I want you to notice as well, by way of application, that one of the last things on the mind and heart of Jesus before he went to the cross was his passionate prayer for you, that you would see him in glory. We are told the beatific vision is the thing that matters, that what the believer will gaze upon for all eternity is the glorified Christ. And that is the Christian's great hope, that blessed side of Christ that transforms. And so this is how we should comfort one another. When a person dies in this congregation and you're seeking to comfort the widow, the son, the widower, you need to remind them, Christ's prayer has been answered again. Now another one of the elect is with Jesus, seeing him and sharing in his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks for your electing love, that you set your affection on us long before time. And we are profoundly driven to worship such a magnificent sovereign Lord. Strengthen our longing for what lies ahead and loosen our grip on this world. Knowing the glory ahead, give us more zeal to proclaim the gospel of salvation to our unbelieving relatives and friends. And Lord, we would pray as Jesus does, as he prayed repeatedly in our text, for the unity, for the peace, the oneness of the church, that it would in some way mirror the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Lord, we ask that you would bless this congregation with such profound unity, that no wolf would come in among us to disturb, divide, and destroy, but instead we would rejoice in the sweet unity we have in our common Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.